If you will, open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. I'll begin reading with verse 9, but I'll focus primarily with verses 10 through 12 this afternoon. It's continuing from the portion that we began all the way back in chapter 5. So it's a long passage dealing with the reality that this church had not been progressing in the faith, and many of them had fallen away. And the apostle is greatly rebuking them because of the reality. At the same time, he's gentle, he's pastoral, and as we will see this afternoon in this section, he continues to treat them, if you will, with kid gloves, very gently and full of compassion. So beginning with verse 9, and verse 9 really gives us the transition, because he has been very, very firm. It's been terrifying for me to preach this before our congregation, because apostasy is always a danger. We never take it for granted. No true believer will ever turn from the faith. But there has always been, throughout the history of the church, there have been times of apostasy, times when great numbers have turned away. And so such is the case here with this Hebrew church. As I've said before you several times, almost every time I've preached it, because we have to keep the context flowing. And in the context of this particular epistle, this Hebrew church comprised primarily of Jewish converts to Christianity, and they were being ostracized. They were suffering because of the faith, and indeed, some of them had apostatized, meaning they had turned away from the faith. They had returned to Judaism. Turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ, turning away from the faith, apostatizing from the faith. And so that's what's going on here, and it's going to continue to be before us as we enter into the latter chapters of the epistle to the Hebrews. So in this context, the apostle gives a stern warning. But in the midst of the stern warning is, if you fall away, there's no other way of salvation. It is a stern warning. But in the midst of the stern warning, the author gives us a word of encouragement, which I find much easier to preach. I feel like as we've gone through the earlier passages, I feel almost like I'm up here beating you on the head. Don't fall away. Remain steadfast. And it is a reminder to all of us. Is my heart warm towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I closer to Him now than when I first came to faith? Am I living for Him? Or is my life full of constant sin, demonstrating that I have not been delivered from sin? And I am still just as I was before. But the apostle gives a wonderful word of encouragement. But, verse 9, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Better things meaning you are not falling away. You are pressing on. You will continue. You will not join the ranks of the apostates. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In other words, even though I'm speaking harshly, he says, these are difficult words I'm speaking, but beloved, we have high hopes for you. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we looked at the last time some of these things that he describes, things that accompany salvation. As many have said, James, the Apostle James, or the James brother of Jesus, says, as the Puritans would say, as Martin Luther would say, genuine faith is apart from works, but the faith that is genuine is never void of works. There's always evidence. There's always the things that accompany salvation. It's not so much what we say with our lips, it's what we testify with our lives. And so last time we spent just looking at some of the things that accompany salvation. Genuine faith bears fruit. Now, works do not contribute to our salvation, but they are inseparable from it. So last time we looked at some of these things that accompany genuine faith. These believers were loving one another, caring for one another. They were bearing fruit, though they were progressing slowly. They were not maturing, and that was a great concern for the author. So now, with pastoral concern, and he is speaking as with pastoral love here. You can hear his pastor's heart. He rebukes, but that's the nature of preaching. Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. So there's reproving and rebuking, firm words, stern words, rebuking words. At the same time, exhort, comfort, encourage with sound doctrine. And so that's the nature of pastoral work. So he is now turning to a softer word for a bit. He will return back to fiery words again. But he's encouraging right now. He's giving some comforting word. They were loving one another and caring for one another and demonstrating the things that accompany salvation. They had been diligent in their love and care for one another. And he presses them to maintain the diligence that they're demonstrating. He says in verse 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Press on. Don't lose heart. Don't slow down. Don't become," verse 12, "sluggish, but imitators of those through faith and patience inherit the promises." So with this pastor's heart, he presses them to maintain, to press on, to continue. And he uses the three graces, what I often refer to as the triad of graces that we see over and over and over in the New Testament: faith, hope, and love. And you see those over and over. Now, sometimes they're kind of mixed in, so you don't see them as clearly. Sometimes they're in the same verse: faith, hope, and love, separated by mere commas. But here, they're there, but they're separated by verses. And so verse 10, we see love, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name." And then in verse 11, you see the hope, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." And then in verse 12, we find the third, that is faith. So that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith, hope, and love. But in verses 10 through 12, the author reminds us of some further benefits of a lively faith and the works that it produces. What are some of the benefits? I titled this afternoon's sermon, "The Benefits of Our Works of Faith." Now, if you're a believer, because every believer, everyone who has genuine faith, it's manifested through outward works. But these outward works do not earn our salvation, but they are always a part of or alongside of our salvation. So presuming then that the good works are there, what are some of the benefits of those good works? Now, they are multitudes. Good works are good not only for ourselves, but for others, for our neighbor. Now, there are many benefits to good works. But I'm going to limit it to what the author is saying here. So we're going to allow the text to describe some of the benefits of the good works, but it's not exhaustive. There are many benefits to our good works. But we're going to stick to the text. So first of all, our good works bring the joy of God's approving eye. Now, verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work. Now, he notices, he gives regard to our good works. Now, some have misinterpreted this verse as teaching some works-based righteousness. In other words, that we can earn God's approval through our good works. And so they say, for God's not unjust as to forget your work, because through your work you gain God's approval. The only way to gain God's approval is by doing good works, by keeping the sacraments, by doing this, by doing that. Your works are essential in order to gain the approval of God. That's not correct, and that's not consistent with the New Testament. The Bible does not support meritorious works. In fact, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. Our salvation is entirely a work of God's grace. But while we don't labor to gain God's favor, there is great joy in pleasing God. And I hope you see the difference there. On one side, it's those that are trying to earn God's favor. On the other side, we are those that have God's favor, but it brings us great joy to please our Father. There are acts, there's sin that's displeasing to God, and we find great pleasure in pleasing Him. So our life, as the body of Christ, our life is lived in His presence. God sees us. He takes notice of us. He's faithful. And the author reminds us of the justice of God's reward. There is a reward. God does reward His saints. But we should always ask ourselves, would you serve Him if there was no reward? It's an important question to ask. Would you serve Him if there is no reward? Now, it's difficult to say that because we know the teaching of Scripture. We know that Jesus taught much on the essence of heaven. And so we do understand there is a reward. We have the expectation that Jesus has gone away briefly and He's coming back. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We do have the expectation of eternity with Him, of a new heavens and a new earth, of glorification, of living in eternity in our new glorified bodies, in the presence of the saints, in the absence of sin, with no sorrow and no tears. We know that. But is that the only reason you serve Him? If it is, that makes you no different than, you know, we call it a servile obedience. Did slaves serve their master because they loved their master or because they feared their master? Now, there's a difference between evangelical obedience, whereby we are motivated because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, and servile obedience, whereby we fear God. We don't want to come here to worship. We don't want to tithe. We don't want to obey. We don't want to serve Him, but we are afraid not to. That's servile obedience. That's not gospel obedience. So the question again is, would you serve Him if there were no reward? Is there reward simply with the pleasure of serving Him? And that's enough. That we have Him, we are His, and He is ours, and we simply take great pleasure in Him. Satan has always accused the saints of only serving God because of what we can get from it. If He did not give us, we would never serve Him. You remember in Job chapter 1, and Satan is before God, and we read in verses 8 through 10, this is Job 1, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" I mean, we could go around the sanctuary this afternoon. "Have you considered so-and-so? How faithful they've been? How steadfast and immovable? How uncompromising? How faithful in their service, in their love? Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." And then here comes the accuser. "Then Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Do you think, O God, that he is serving you for nothing?' He says, 'Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. He's only serving you because of what you have done for him. But if you take it away, he will curse you to your face.'" Why do we serve him? Is it only because of what he can do for us, or is he alone worthy of all praise and honor and glory? Well, there is joy in Christ alone. He is sufficient. He is our crown. He is our joy. He is our great reward. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure of all treasures. We serve him because he is sufficient. We look for nothing else. So all of our works and all of our service is directed to him. You see verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name." That's all for him. Everything you do is for him. Your motivation is him. He alone is sufficient. So all attention is upon him, but there is a promise of reward. He's gone to prepare a place for us. Paul, he spoke of a crown of righteousness. We have an expectation of a crown, an expectation of reward. 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And sometimes it may appear. We live in a fallen world. There are many sorrows and many tears, many times of adversity. There are always going to be struggles as we go through this life. In a wedding ceremony, it's always in sickness and in health, in riches or in poverty, in every circumstance, in every condition. We have times of difficulty in this world. And there are those that presume, well, if I'm going through adversity, God must not be there. And God answers that through the mouth of the prophet Isaiah. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? In other words, God doesn't notice. He doesn't give regard. My way is hidden from the Lord. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. And of course, verse 10 is speaking to that here in Hebrews. Do you not know, God says? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, and His understanding is inscrutable. He is there, He notices, and He does all things well, and He does all things with purpose. And the New Testament tells us, and we know that, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. The point is, His watchful eye is always upon us. And we take great joy that He sees, He notices, and it brings us great pleasure simply to live a life well-pleasing in the sight of our Father. He is sufficient. In fact, in chapter 13 that we'll be getting to eventually in Hebrews, we're reminded of His sufficiency. And the way He states it, I really love the way He states it, and I've brought it before you many times. Here's what He says, Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money. We have to struggle because we love our stuff. Don't take my stuff. Keep your hands off my loved ones. Don't mess with my house. Don't bother my car. Don't mess with my livelihood. And the author here says, let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Poverty, riches, health, sickness. Be content with what you have. And then he says, for He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. In essence, he's saying, don't set your heart upon the things of this earth. Don't covet the things that are around you, the things that the people of this world long for, fight for, scrape for, covet after. Don't set your heart upon those things. Why? Because you have me. Because He has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. We have Christ, and that's enough. We have to be reminded of that over and over. We have Christ, and that's enough to love Him for the sake of who He is, and to find great joy in simply pleasing Him, which means to find great sorrow and grief and weeping during those times that we don't please Him. Well, so the first benefit of our good works is simply the benefit of pleasing Him. Now, there's no greater source of joy, just simply pleasing our God. Number two, our works increase our faith. You want to have stronger faith? Well, there are means to increasing your faith, and one of those is your good works. The author expresses it by way of the assurance of hope. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Do you doubt at times that your assurance begins to wane and your faith is small and you wonder, am I a believer at all? And your assurance becomes very weak and very feeble and frail. Our hearts are comforted and assured by the outward evidence of God's saving grace, of Him working through us, that we can see the outward reality of these inward truths that we embrace, we can see the reality of regeneration. That's the best way to put it. The reality of regeneration, that there are some realities to being born again. And one of those is our good works. And it does increase our faith, and it increases our assurance. Our confession says it well. There's an entire chapter that's simply titled, Of Good Works, chapter 16 in our confession. And we read in that chapter, these good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits. Now, it doesn't say that good works gain for you. No. It's the fruit of. It's the evidence of. It doesn't gain your salvation, but they are evidence of your salvation. So they're the fruits and evidence of a true, lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, and having their fruit unto holiness, they may have at the end eternal life. Well, our confession just simply states that they are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, and they do strengthen our assurance. And so the author here calls it the assurance of hope. In other words, hope is our sure expectation. When we use the word hope, and I've preached on hope many times, but when we use the word hope, we often simply mean to have a lively wish. You know, I hope my team wins the game this week. I hope that this happens. I hope I get this promotion. I hope my loved ones recover from this sickness. I hope. But Christian hope, this hope, which is referred to as the assurance of hope, is a sure, absolute, infallible expectation. Not a mere wish, but a sure expectation, an absolute certainty, an unfailing confidence. That's our hope. And our good work strengthens that. Now, those who diligently persevere in good works keep their eye upon eternity. We hold confidently to the promises of God. I am His. He is mine. Our works of faith increase our confidence in the gospel that Jesus is my Savior. My sins have been forgiven. Jesus loves me and gave Himself for me. He's continuing to work through me. And I can see the evidence that He is continuing to work through me. And that increases our hope and increases our confidence that we indeed are partakers of this wonderful work of His grace. When our lives bear testimony to the saving work of Christ, our confidence regarding our election is increased. Peter says, "Therefore, brethren," this is 2 Peter 1:10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It's simply evidence of the power of gospel working through us. It is a powerful gospel, and it does work powerfully in those who possess saving faith. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." The 18th century English Baptist pastor and theologian John Gill. And you've probably perhaps heard of John Gill before. We're thankful to have some good Baptist theologians, and he's one of them. And he says, quote, "The preaching of the gospel was accompanied with powerful efficacy of the grace of God, working by it upon them, so that it became the power of God unto salvation to them. It came to them in the demonstration of the Spirit of God and of power, quickening them who were dead in trespasses and sin, enlightening their dark understandings, unstopping their deaf ears, softening their hard hearts, and delivering them from the slavery of sin and of Satan. You see how marvelous genuine conversion is. It's a wonderful testimony to the power of the gospel. And he continues, it came by the power of the Holy Spirit to their souls, working and implanting His graces in them as faith, hope, and love, and every other, and He Himself was received along with it as a spirit of illumination and conviction of regeneration, conversion, and sanctification, and of faith and adoption, all of which gave full evidence of their election and in much assurance. All that is a mouthful just to simply say, we can see the power of the gospel. And it is a powerful gospel. And it works powerfully in those who have been saved. And I can see that power being brought to bear in my own life. And that increases our faith. And it increases our assurance as we simply live the Christian life in love and good works. What else could we possibly desire? And then, thirdly, a lively faith protects us from becoming sluggish in our Christian walk. Verse 12. Well, let me read verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those whose faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, we all have the same faith, we all have the same Christian life, and we imitate one another because we bear the evidence of God's grace. So we are not sluggish. Now, he simply is telling us that the Christian life demands diligence. We don't coast. We don't just slide. It's not like we slide into heaven by the skin of our teeth, that we're just going to let go and hope it all works out well in the end. It's not like that. There is a lively faith that's implanted in the heart of God's people. And we continue to press on. We continue to press on with diligence. The word sluggish here, it's interesting. It's the same word that introduced this section. Now remember I said that this began in chapter 5. And, you know, he's teaching them weighty doctrines. And all of a sudden he stops and he says, verse 11, chapter 5, concerning him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. You become dull. It's the same word, sluggish. You become spiritually slothful. You've become sluggish. Sluggish hearers. Spiritual sloth always results in dull thinking, a weak understanding, the inability to comprehend the deep truths of the Word of God. Just simply the inability to truly comprehend and understand the Christian faith, because they're sluggish. They're dull of hearing. Well, a lively faith protects us from becoming sluggish, from being dull of hearing. Now, how can that be? It doesn't simply mean that it just kind of happens by osmosis, that it's just, you just sit back and it just, you know, you wake up one morning and you're spiritually mature. No, it requires diligence. We diligently study the Word of God. We memorize it. We faithfully read it. We study it continually. We give ourselves to prayer. We give ourselves to fellowship. We give ourselves to all of the means of grace whereby we can grow in our Christian life. It takes work. It takes diligence. It takes a healthy pursuit. So this lively faith that is within us results in diligence. In other words, genuine faith presses on. That's why we say that no true believer will ever apostatize from the faith. And we find over and over in the book of Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament this strong admonition to press on, hold fast, don't give up, exercise due diligence. I mean, listen to some of the passages. Chapter 3, verse 6, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hold fast. Remain diligent. Don't give up. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. You hear how fixed it is. Hold fast. Hold it firm. Keep on pressing on. Give due diligence to your Christian life. Again in chapter 4, Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Christianity is a lifelong battle, and we continue to fight. We are in a war. The apostle says in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, reminding us it's a war, and every Christian is engaged in the war, and we are being admonished, fight the good fight. It's a good fight. It's a fight that every Christian is engaged in, so put on the whole armor of God and fight the good fight of faith. Take hold on eternal life to which you were called. So we fight the good fight and we hold on. We hold fast. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the genuine Christian continues to be engaged in the struggle, and he holds on until the end. Hebrews 6, the author of Hebrews does it over and over because he's speaking to a particular situation. And there were some who were falling away. I dare say that in the average church in the United States, it's even worse in Europe. Many, many of the congregations, the people have already, I mean, they're there, they're present, but they embrace every abomination that you can imagine. They have already apostatized from the faith. Apostasy doesn't necessarily mean you've run away. No, but Christianity remains steadfast and immovable. Chapter 6, verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. And the Apostle Paul declares this in his own life. He says, I have fought the good fight and have finished the course. And those who turn back to their former lust, or they've never departed from them to begin with, they simply demonstrate that they have never, ever known Christ. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not really of us. Now, if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that they would be shown that they were not all of us. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, reminding us that the Christian life is hard and we're going to be hated and there are going to be many, many generations and many, many Christians, and we're seeing it in our own generation, not only abroad but more and more here. they're suffering for their faith. And Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name. It's been said that in our generation, Christianity is declining and, you know, it's fading away. It's really not declining. It's just that many who were what we call cultural Christians, just playing with Christianity, putting their name on a church roll, and many of them are becoming bored. And so it appears that Christianity is beginning to wane. Some of these great, you know, structures that have been built that used to be full are now lesser. And does that mean that Christianity is failing? Or does that mean that those who were never really a part of us went out from us, the apostle says, and they're demonstrating that they were not of us, because if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But the true believers will always remain steadfast. Even if there's just a handful, let them do what they will. Let them burn us at the stake, but we will remain constant. We will not waver. We will not turn away. So Jesus says, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Hebrews 10:39, still in Hebrews, but we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Genuine faith. They press on and they continue. So pressing on is not simply a stagnant holding on. It's not being sluggish. Christian perseverance is an active thing, an active laboring. Good works keep us in the pursuit. Peter again, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless, or listen, or unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we press on. And the author here is saying, you know, beloved, I have spoken firmly to you because you have witnessed those within your own number who have turned away. But don't you do that. You need to press on. I mean, listen what we'll see in chapter 10, because this subject continues to go on and on and on. And he says in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, through his faith, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And listen, because he's encouraging them back here in chapter 6, because God is not unjust as so to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints. You're caring for one another. You're loving one another. And there are some who seem on the edge. Hold on to them. Encourage them. Don't let them go. So let us consider, back in chapter 10, or let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then verse 24 in chapter 10, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The indication is that there are some on the edge, and one of the marks of apostasy is often they begin to absence themselves more and more, They'll miss more and more. You'll see them less and less. And the author here is saying, no, no, no. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then he gets stern again. For if we go on sinning willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. He gets hard again, but only in the midst of telling us, press on, give due diligence, encourage one another, love one another, press on in the Christian life, continue not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some. And so good works encourage us. They give us great joy in knowing that we're pleasing our God. They increase our faith and assurance. They remind us of the power of the gospel within our lives. These things are a wonderful benefit. And they protect us from becoming sluggish in our faith. Those that are laboring, those that are pressing on, those who are engaged in good works, you're not going to find them becoming sluggish. No, they're pressing on with diligence. All of these are the blessings of good works. But again, remember, but these good works are really the fruit of saving faith. It's Him working through us. So never get the order reversed. Well, if I do good works, then He will do good things for me. No, the good works are merely the evidence that He has done good things in you. And so the reality is that as we live the Christian life and as we continue these good works, they're merely evidence that He's working in us. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift from God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it doesn't end there. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You see, our salvation is not separated from good works. But we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's His work. Or Philippians 2:12-13, and I'll close here. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. If you stop there, you say, well, I've got to work out my own salvation. It's all up to me. I've got to do it. But then he says, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He's working in us. So He gets all the glory. So don't begin to try to gain something from God by your good works. May you just simply be what you are, live the Christian life, and your good works are evidence of His grace in you. Let me close with Matthew 25, parable of the sheep and the goats. You know, when the Son of Man comes in with His holy angels and He separates the nations as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the goats are on His left hand and the sheep are on His right hand. And He says, come ye, He speaks to the goats first. And He says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry. You didn't give me something to eat. I was thirsty. You didn't give me something to drink. I was naked. You didn't clothe me. I was in prison and you didn't come to me. And, you know, all these things that the wicked did not do. But then He turns to the sheep. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison, and they cared for him, and they ministered to him, and they never knew it was him. That's just what they did. Their life was characterized by good works. And it's not like they're trying to earn something from him. So what do they answer? When did we see you hungry and thirsty and naked and in prison? It's just simply what they did. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Enter into your rest. Such an unusual passage. The goats say the same thing. When did we see you hungry, thirsty, naked? And Jesus says, inasmuch as you did not do it, their life was not characterized by their good works. But the sheep, on the other hand, they simply were living according to what they were. Not even giving notice as to what they were doing, or they were just simply living the Christian life. And that's what we must do. May God bless us to simply live the Christian life for His good glory. Let's pray. Father, help us to live according to what we are. Or as the apostle would say, you were sometime darkness, but now you're light. Walk as children of light. Father, help us to be what we are, to live according to the grace that you've brought within us. Help us to be steadfast and immovable, pressing towards the high mark of the gospel of our Savior, keeping our eyes fixed upon our Lord Jesus Christ, living for His honor and His glory. Father, help us to continue to demonstrate before this world the reality of what you have done within us. And keep us with due diligence, and keep us, Father, pressing on. And help us to avail ourselves of the means of grace and continue to press on to the glory of our Savior. And bless us, Father, in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.